Today we're continuing in our journey in 1 Peter. You turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to go through seven verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. If you do not have a Bible, you can kindly raise your hand and one will be loaned to you. Otherwise, I'm sure in the 21st century, we have our Bible apps. Yeah, already can you see, you know. Just do me a favor, don't swipe one side to the other to your Facebook or Instagram until later, yeah? So 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Let me read to you from the NIV. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe in the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with the respect and as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. This is the word of the Lord. Let's give thanks to God together. Father, we praise you, O Lord. We give you praise that if as the deer pants forth for water, so our souls longs after you. And so, God, as we long to hear your voice and to heed the word of your Holy Spirit and to heed the word that you set before us, we ask, O God, that you will give us the strength that we may endure the day by day as we witness of your goodness in our lives. Now, Lord, as we come to worship you, we thank you, Lord, that we may worship you in our giving of prayer, giving of praise, and giving of our resources, Lord, that you have so richly blessed us. We now ask, Lord, that we may worship you in hearing your word. And now we ask, O God, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing unto you, O Lord, my Lord, my God, my rock, my Savior, my Redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 3 is a very unpopular passage for weddings. Most of us will probably have heard of Ephesians chapter 5, you know, wives, love your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. You know, some may have even heard from John's Gospel, John chapter 2, where Jesus turned water into wine. That's a more celebratory passage for marriage and a wedding, right? Now, 1 Peter chapter 3 is less popular. I think we can see for some reasons. One is that we ask the question, why must the wife submit to the husband, whereas the husband merely only be considerate to your wives? Why is it that women must be humble and gentle and quiet spirit, and husbands only need to respect their wives? A lot of explanation is required, which normally in a wedding service, we just don't have the time. But now for today, since I do not have an anxious bride or an anxious groom right before me, allow me to spend a bit more time to explain this passage. As we all know, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, is actually a connection, a continuation from 1 Peter chapter 2, from verse 11 onwards. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 7, is actually a continuity of the same thought. And that same thought is actually from the beginning of chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. When we have Christ as the cornerstone, on him all our trust we bear. And because he is a sure and worthy cornerstone, We can put our trust in Him, and then it is a regrowing of the society of God through His people, the church. That's why we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a chosen people. We are here to declare the goodness of God in the good news of Jesus Christ. And not only are we to proclaim it, we are to display it. And as we display it, the Apostle Peter then looks at three major institutions which transcends time. The first one, of course, is government. Where we pray for our nation, where we participate as responsible citizens of two nations. All Christians have dual citizenship. We have citizenship on earth in this nation, and citizenship under our Lord Jesus Christ where we all meet under His banner one day. And so every time when we gather here on a Sunday, my dear friends, consider it like this. This is an embassy meeting. This is a recall so that all of us can remember that, hey, you know, we bear the lapel pin of two flags. One is the flag of Malaysia and the other is the flag of our Christian nation, which is the identity of us as a people, not necessarily as a land. Secondly, we look at employer-employee relationship, which is the society's interaction and how the economy and how society interacts with one another. And of course, the worst part of it, of course, is slaves and their masters. I've elaborated before that verse has been grotesquely misused, especially in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention in the past. But even they today not only apologize, they also condemn the utilization of that word, of those words, to belittle another race, another tribe, another group, people group, so that they may be subservient to another. What it does say, however, is that we, as those who submit to Christ, should show how we submit to Christ in our, not only in church when we meet together here as His people, but also when we go about in our day-to-day work. What does it mean to be an employed Christian? So we look at these big institutions and we could have just left it at that. But Peter spent the additional time to very particularly discuss about the great cornerstone of all societies, and that is marriage and family. Let me read to you from the Baptist Faith and Message, which is in our constitutional statement of faith. When we talk about the family, this is what we mean. And this is where we as a church, we stand to guard and protect all the days of our lives. It says here this: God has ordained the family as the foundational institution of human society. It is composed of persons related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. Marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in covenant commitment for a lifetime. It is God's unique gift to reveal the union between Christ and His church and to provide for the man and the woman in marriage the framework for intimate companionship, the channel of sexual expression according to biblical standards, and the means of procreation of the human race. The husband and the wife are equal worth before God, since both are created in God's image. The marriage relationship models the way God relates to His people. A husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. He has the God-given responsibility to provide for, to protect, and to lead his family. A wife is to submit herself graciously to the servant leadership of her husband, even as the church willingly submits to the headship of Christ. She, being in the image of God as is her husband and thus equal to Him, has the God-given responsibility to respect her husband and to serve as his helper in managing the household and nurturing the next generation. Children, from the moment of conception, a controversial statement nowadays, but yes, children from the moment of conception are a blessing and heritage from the Lord. Parents are to demonstrate to their children God's pattern for marriage. Parents are to teach their children spiritual and moral values, to lead them through consistent lifestyle example and loving discipline to make choices based on biblical truth. Children are to honor and obey their parents. It's a very lofty, very detailed statement here. And some of us may think, Mark, this sounds like it's only for the family, so the single people, you may go out and have your lunch early. Let me beg you and plead with you, no. Because the demand to safeguard the family is so great, it takes everybody's participation. And so I invite you, single, married, we stand together in unity to safeguard this cornerstone institution where God displays His work, His love, His grace through husband and wife, through family and children. Both singles and married, we need to come together and to aid one another. I can promise you this. When I was a young father, you know, and I started out having my first child in 2015, I give thanks to every youth and college student who volunteered to play with my daughter, to be willing to try out changing the diaper, which is nowadays among the young people is like an inauguration to adulthood, you know. The first whiff, whew, you're a new person. You have never experienced that before. I give thanks to every young adult, single especially. When I was still doing campus ministry, I visited universities like Monash and Sunway, and sometimes I don't have a sitter. I'm the sitter. So I bring my kid with me in a car baby carrier, and I bring her with me to university. And as I go to Christian fellowships and I share the gospel, as I give a speaking engagement, I see my little child go from arm to arm, person to person, all the way to the back. And as we come to closing prayer, the baby will be carried by one other lady or another all the way back down to the front, and she's already asleep. It's those moments like that that actually reminds us that it truly takes a village to raise a family. So all of us, as we read this passage here, let's come together and understand what this passage means and what is the background of it. So we see a couple of things here. We see a continuity on the theme of submit. Just as we as citizens need to submit and respect the emperor and the government of the day, just as we as employees or servants or slaves are to submit to the master, we see now the wives needing to submit to the husband. Now, there needs to be an explanation for this, because we see that when the Apostle Peter is talking about this sort of relationship, he is assuming that the husband is not a believer. It's very clearly there in verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, meaning they do not believe the gospel, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Let me read that again. So if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. So basically, the context here is, suppose your spouse is not a believer. This is the pioneer times, the pioneer days of the gospel. There are many people that I know, you know, whose wife or whose spouse or whose daughter first came to know, was the first believer in their family through Sunday school, through vacation Bible school. And then the gospel is presented to the family backwards, meaning through the children and then to the wife, to the mother, and then finally to the father. And this goes on even until today. So this is a witness, not just in using of words, but in display of the gospel work that is happening in our lives and moving and showing it to the non-believing spouse. Now, suppose the husband and the wife are believers, then this is not an issue, because then they should see Christ working in one another. Another thing to say about this passage that we see in verse 3, some denominations and some groups, smaller Christian groups, would then say, is this passage then forbid women from wearing jewelry and from going to the hairstylist? The answer is no, of course not. Okay? Recently, you know, when Hari Raya comes about, we see a lot of our friends, when they want to greet one another and say hi to one another, wow, they're dressed in their best dresses, and they'll wear gold bangles and rings and necklaces, and so where they, when they kirim salam, they're like, wow, they see all the gold there, you know? That's usually the idea, and it's to display and brag, oh, see how wealthy I am because my husband has provided for me. This is not uncommon. It happens in every culture, including Chinese culture, yeah? Where the gold, if it's not worn here, is displayed somewhere in the house. You know, those very grotesque statues and all that, right? But for us in the Christian faith, what it basically means is this. The beauty of the Lord is not merely the physical. The beauty of the Lord is spiritual. The beauty of the Lord comes not from adorning over the physical body, but actually it is revealing a living soul from that body. Because what use is it to put flowers and gold and so on and so forth on a dead body, a person who is dead in sin? Wouldn't it be greater to see a living person, a person who is renewed in Christ? That is the intention in verse 4 and 5. It should be that of your inner self, unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. We're not saying that women, you must hush, but we're saying that you display it in a very countercultural way. In fact, even in today's generation, we find that what people think is gender liberation is feminism, where women can display themselves in any way they want and they can reveal, and then they can liberate themselves, you know? I mean, like, no bra day or this day or what day, whatever that they try and reveal, that they try and say that we want equality. But when they do that, they find themselves rather empty. They find themselves rather disconnected. Because as they take out or as they display their liberation by themselves, they find themselves with no one to walk alongside with them. So how does Christ then liberate women? Christ liberates women not by demanding that they reveal themselves, but rather He Himself values them. Of all the faiths in the world, the Christian faith is one of those that actually plays a vital role for the cause of women. The longest gospel, Luke's gospel, is replete of women's testimony, and that is seeking to equivalate the witness of a woman and the witness of a man, and so we look at them as the same person. So therefore, when women and men in the church, when we rise together, we see this cooperation, this cooperative between the sexes, so that we may display the loving work of God as He does for His church. For this is the way holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. So following from the allegory of rather than adorning ourselves in things that will rust and rot and decay through clothes and gold, we should adorn ourselves in things that will last forever, namely the reviving work of Jesus Christ in our lives. I'll skip verse 6 and then we'll come back to it later. Let's look at the husbands then. Husbands, in the same way. So if you see the woman, therefore, living out that godly life, living out that life of submission, not just to you as the husband, but to God in all holiness and grace, men should do the same way. So in that same attitude. But rather than just being a beta person, rather than just, rather than just deferring to the woman's decision all the time, please don't be so spineless. Don't toss away that responsibility. Rather, we are called to be considerate as we live with our wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner, as heirs for with you of the gracious gift of life. Pause there for a moment. Have you ever noticed the downfall of human society began when a man refuses to take responsibility? Have you noticed that? Take Adam and Eve, for example. Who was given the responsibility to look after the other person, to make sure that they may eat of any fruit of any tree in the world except for that one tree? God did not give that order to Eve. God gave that order to Adam. And his job, therefore, was to defend and safeguard Eve. But when Eve was approached by the serpent, Adam did nothing. In fact, where do you think Adam was when Eve was having that conversation with the snake, with the serpent? He was right there. And he said nothing. That is why the sin, that's why the accountability of sin does not fall on Eve, it falls on Adam. The responsibility, therefore, does not fall directly on the woman, it falls directly on the man. Okay, and we tend to do this. We're like, oh yeah, woman, do whatever you want. And then when everything falls to pieces, you know, oh, it's not me, not me, not me. In fact, when Eve, after Eve ate the fruit, he gave the fruit to Adam and Adam ate it also. One night, we died together. No, it's not supposed to look romantic. What should have been the right thing to do in the Garden of Eden? The moment Eve is having that conversation with the snake, you know what Adam should have done? Either should have smacked the serpent away or be like a good, proper Chinese man and cook him. That time he couldn't eat meat yet, so there we can also smack him away. Remind Eve, this is not what God said. God said very clearly, do not eat this. We trust Him. Okay? We trust Him because He is the source of our life and all wisdom and all good things, rather than what the serpent is saying. Because the serpent was trying to sow seeds of distrust between Eve and God. And he did, and he succeeded. He sowed distrust. She saw that, oh, the fruit, after what the serpent has said, looks nice to eat, has a lot of promises of being able to know the things of God. It's good. It seems delicious and healthy for the body. She decided to distrust God and ate it and passed it to Adam, who had no say in it, didn't say anything about it, and he just ate it. This is a rewind. Just as sin had come through one man, so sin will be paid by one man in Jesus Christ. Therefore, us as husbands, don't just sit back and let the woman do everything. I know, personal experience, when the woman does stuff, it's always perfect. When the wife does things, it's always great. But that should not cause us to kick back our slippers and do nothing. We are to be co-heirs in the gracious gift of life. What life are we talking about? Not children. The life that we have in the redeeming work of Christ. And here's an interesting thing. What's a test to show that we are doing right by our wives when we pray? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. What was the question that God asked? What was the question that God asked when after Adam and Eve ate the fruit? He asked, Adam, Adam, where are you? He didn't talk to Eve, talked to Adam. To which then Adam said, oh, we were afraid because we were naked, so we covered ourselves in leaves and we hid ourselves. Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat the fruit? God was having this conversation with Adam. It should not so that way. So how do we know that we are right with our wives, right with our family? We go to God in prayer and nothing hinders us. I remember a time where my daughter did something silly. I was tired. I just got back from work, you know. It was nothing really. It was water spilled onto the carpet. Water only. No biggie. But if you align all the stars together, where I just sprained my ankle while climbing over the gate because my office, the electric putus because of the storm the day before, and then heavy traffic on the way back from work. My goodness, a 15-minute drive became a one-hour journey. Came back and I saw a whole spillage on the floor, and I see my eldest daughter just staring blur, lostness, do not know what to do. Of course, the first thing I did is I yelled at her. What is this? You should know better. No, 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 you know. Of course, she went back totally sullen. Sure enough, come dinner time, I could not pray. Because I know that in the group whom God had blessed me with every good gift, I have misused the situation. I have done wrong by my daughter. So before we even ate, I asked her for an apology. I apologized to her. I asked her to forgive me. Then after we did that, when we get back together at the dinner table, she led the prayer for that night for the meal. Because then her spirit was restored, and now my spirit also would not hinder me before God. Men, question for you, how often do we pray? Statistically, it's proven that women actually pray much more than men. Much, much more. Why is that? It could be because that we lack the ability to express, but maybe also because there are things that are hindering us from being honest before God to say, hey, you know what? Yeah, there are some things I need to correct and repent. So we see then the wives and the husbands, there is a cooperative here, a cooperation that is happening between one man and one woman. We see the woman displaying the gracious gift of God, and the men always trying their very best to defend and safeguard that which they were gifted and called to love. Till death do we part. How now? Of course, then we ask the question: where do we get this energy from? Because marriage is hard. Marriage is difficult. You know, we are called to love one another. This stranger, which we only knew for like a few years or 10 years before we get married, but basically not family. We are called to love till death to their part, to death to either of us part, even on days when we don't like them. Where do we get the strength? This is one of the greatest compliments that Peter can give to women and a reminder for us men. He talks about Sarah in verse 6. Okay, let me read in context from verse 5 and verse 6. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves, namely the gracious spirit. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, this is where the greater explanation is needed. In order to understand what this passage is talking about, I need to tell you a story. It's from Genesis chapter 12 to 18. I'm paraphrasing. God called Abraham to begin a new nation, where through him all the nations will be blessed. So Abraham took his family, Abraham and his wife Sarah. He also took Lot, his cousin. And because Abraham and Sarah was going on this journey alone-ish, meaning, you know, the entourage for sure, but the idea that he brought Lot Lot along goes to show that there's a very close relationship, you know, beyond just blood relation. They are comrades and they will be willing to go into this new chapter together. And so Sarah, or Sarai at that time, might have confided in Lot, you know, as close friends. They journeyed together, and as the years go by, Abraham and Sarai were about 90 years old, and Sarai, all these years, was barren. And yet, through him, and yet God had already said in Genesis 15 that through you and your wife, I will have many children. As many as there are stars in the sky and sand in the desert, so as many children as you have. Can you imagine Sarah at 90 years old going, huh? What a heavy burden. What a heavy responsibility. And it's so no wonder that when Sarah heard of this, wow, lofty responsibility, and felt, oh, there's no way I can do it, lah, okay? I'm barren. We've tried. Don't think we didn't try. We didn't. There's nothing much else to do in the desert, so we try and make a family, but I'm barren. I cannot. And Abraham is already getting old. He's in his 90s. Mana boleh? Tak boleh jalan lah. You know? So, how about this? We have a slave girl. Her name is Hagar. Young. You know? I have an idea. Why not have children through her? What do you think, Abraham? What do you think Abraham said? No, Sarah, I love you. I'll never touch another woman. Nope. done the deed, and there was Ishmael. And then God had to come and remind Abraham and Sarah in two things. One is, don't forget the promise. The promise I gave you through you. And your seed, I will have. You will bless the nations, and you will bear children that will be called sons and daughters of Abraham. Many as the sand on the earth and the stars in the sky. It's through you, Abraham, and your wife Sarah. Because when you're married, you are one unit. So it's through circumcision. He was reminded. And another time we reminded was three visitors came. The three visitors that came were, of course, we now know later as messengers of God, probably God Himself, you know, in the form of man. Why three? Could it be Trinity? Well, we can consider that for sure. Most likely, in a legal witnessing term, or for legal reasons, three men is required to confirm a witness. And so when three men came, and Abraham gave them hospitality, and he blessed, and they then said in unison to Abraham, you will have a son, you will have it through your son Sarah. To which then Sarah heard in the other tent, and Sarah cannot help but laugh. Now, did Sarah call Abraham my Lord? Yes, she did. Genesis chapter 18, verse 13. But it was spoken in great irony. Genesis chapter 18, verse 13. She said it as if it was like, she was being a very ironic. Verse 12. So Sarah laughed to herself, and she thought, after I am worn out, and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord, in verse 13, says, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And then here's the promise. I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. What then is Sarah challenged to do then? Was it to trust in the husband? How to trust the husband when he already had a child outside of their marriage? How to trust in the man who, who earlier on, he was so afraid that people will kill him just so that they can marry Sarah. And so he said, don't say you're my wife, say you're my sister. End up being pulled into the throne of Pharaoh because of this misguided idea. You know, how can the woman trust him? Which then begs us into the 21st century today. Wives, how can we trust our husbands? And the answer is, don't trust him entirely. The answer is, you trust that the Lord is working in him. You don't trust his work. You trust that the Lord is working through him. And we see, and therefore we must see, the fruit of the Spirit that is growing in this man. Which is why, very uniquely, we see in Hebrews chapter 11, when speaking about Abraham, they also spoke about Sarah. Here's what the passage says. Hebrews 11, verse 17. It says this, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. That's the fruit of Abraham's trusting in God. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Where is it? There we go. We go back into verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place where he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him as the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. Him who? Him, not Abraham. Him who had made the promise. God made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. What does that mean for us as Christians today? It means that as the women look upon Sarah, and all the trials and tribulations that she had to go through, and we see that she reminds them that Sarah didn't just trust Abraham, she trusted the God who had sent Abraham. When through her, through that one son, Isaac, had Jacob, had Judah, all the way until Jesus, and now they bear many children, as many as the stars in the sky and the sea and the sands on the desert. So do we, as co-heirs, we are called to be like Abraham and to have that faith where we realize that our lives is not our own, our tents are not our own, our wealth is not our own, our prosperity is not our own. Everything that we have is now then entrusted to God so that he may do his good work and completed in us. Which then boils down to the simple fact that our marriage is not for our own happiness. If it's only for our own happiness, it will not last. That is why we see so many marriages, they're falling to pieces because why? They thought marriage is just for them and them alone, their own unique experience. No. Your marriage is personal, but it's not private. Your marriage is actually for the prosperity of the kingdom of God. Therefore, in marriage, God is not dependent on our marriage to succeed. Our marriage is dependent on God's success on the cross. And it's not just for those who are married, because bear in mind, the key thing that Peter is talking about is not just submission of marriage as employees and as citizens, but we're talking about each and every one of us, individuals. Here's what we're called to do. We are called to put our trust in Him and realize that that God is not dependent on our lives to succeed in order for Him to look good. Our lives are dependent on Him and how He has won that victory, and now we share as heirs of the eternal gift of God. So it boils down to this, friends. Who are you trusting for all of your life? Who are you trusting in your career paths? Are you trusting your employer to make sure he gives you a nice ladder up? Are you trusting in God who has called you for a particular purpose? Us as citizens here in Malaysia, God has called you and summoned you for a day and a time and a season like this. Are we demanding for our success alone, or are we demanding for God to succeed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this nation? In our marriage, are we asking God, please make our marriage happy so that we can be blissfully, please make our marriage plans work so that we may be happy? Or do we say, God, our marriage is yours. Show us the true joy as you show love to your church. Will we then put our trust in Him, and will we trust in His sovereign plan? So this is where Peter concludes, and he shows this to be the most important foundation. Where from marriages come families, from families come communities, from communities come societies. So if we put Christ at the center in our work, as children of God, we then display His love in our families, in our community, in our society. Do not be surprised that God should bring forth a revival. But it takes first and foremost, we put our trust in Him. Let's pray. I know of some Christian societies and fellowships where among the friends there, they talk about how they know that their spouses are cheating on them. And they use humanly wisdom to say, you know what, let them do what they want, we do what we want. It's happening in a Christian fellowship, which I will leave unnamed. I pray that should we have communities like this here in the church, I pray that you would surrender God's reconciling sovereign power. Surrender your marriage, surrender your life to Him, and pray that He will make things right in accordance to His will. Marriage should not be as pragmatic as that. Marriage should revive and be a safe space for families and for the witness of His word. So, Father God, we want to pray and for our marriages, whatever state or situation it may be in. Oh Lord, if we are in a good space, we want to give you praise to say that, yes, truly, Lord, we will witness that we can trust in you. And Lord, for marriages who are strained, for marriages that are tired and weary, we ask, Lord, that you may renew it with the love that you have displayed on your church. That our love and our trust for one another is sacrificial, just as we take our example before you. But Lord, society cannot be revived unless we revive our families and we revive our marriages. So Lord, I pray that you will speak through here, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, to work in every couple here. Lord, for those who are single, let them never feel alone. Let them embrace that they are direct heirs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through your Son, Jesus. And as the time and the energy that they have, oh Lord, in their singleness, we pray that you will use them, maximize them for your glory and for your kingdom work. And use them, O Lord, to be reminders to the families, to the marriages around us, that we actually put our trust not in one another, but we put our trust in you. Teach us, O Lord, that we may submit ourselves first and foremost to you. You, O God, who had come from that lofty place of heaven, where you needed nothing. You emptied yourself, save for love, and became that perfect sacrifice for us. You who pointed to yourself and says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it from the dead. And you have, O Lord, on the cross and in the empty tomb. Lord, I pray that you, that same might and power, will revive our very souls, that we may realize that you are Lord, you are God, you are Savior, you are Redeemer, and you will redeem us in our marriages, in our families, in our institutions, in our societies. You seek to be Lord over all. So use us, O God, as we submit unto you, that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Teach us, O Lord, to submit. Teach us, O Lord, to respect. Teach us, O Lord, to trust. Let us put our trust in you again from today onwards for your glory, and in Jesus' name, amen.